So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So if you want to get your Bible out and go ahead and turn there, you can. And as you go in there, I feel like I need to bring some clarity to something here. So I've had so many people come up to me this morning and are like, oh, are you doing okay? Like, Michigan State lost last night, you know, in the Final Four. And which, you know, I would have been great if they went to the championship. But what you guys don't understand is my team is Texas Tech. Like, I lived for 4.5 years in Lubbock. In fact, I saw this morning on the news, they were rioting all night long on the street that I used to live on. They had cops shooting tear gas because they were burning couches and burning stuff in Lubbock. So anyways, they were trying to be like they do in East Lansing because they were doing the same thing last night in East Lansing, actually. So anyways, go green slash Reckham Tech. I don't know which one this morning. So all right, Ephesians 6. Are y'all ready? Here we go. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to read it, and then we'll chop it up together. So it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So October 2007, my grandfather passed away, and he was my fourth grandparent to pass away, and of the four grandparents, he was the one that I was like super close to. He lived in Dallas. I grew up in Dallas, so we got to spend a lot of time together. He was a believer. He was honestly a very intentional man in the way he ran his business. Therefore, he was also pretty influential in how he ran his business. The Dallas Morning News wrote a little article on him when he passed away, and not just the obituary, but like an actual article on him. And so, I mean, it was crazy to lose my grandfather. Many of you, you've lost people that you love. So that was October. I was actually at the time living in Lubbock, Texas, Reckham. So in December, January, my family had been kind of in the process of moving everything out of the house that my grandparents had lived in for as long as I had known them. And there were a couple things left in the house that were mine, that my granddad wanted to give to me. So I came back in town to get this stuff, and we cleaned out the house, loaded it into a U-Haul. And I remember telling my parents that night, I said, you know, we're all about to leave. And I told them, hey, can I just have the keys to the house? I'd love to get just a little bit of time left in the house myself. I wanted to process what had happened and also process, like, this was gonna be my last time in this house that, I mean, every holiday I'd spend in, all the times our family would get together, it was at this house. Like, this was a significant thing. And so I went into the house and just kind of sat there for a little bit, you know, thinking through all the memories from being there. And I this may be weird, I don't know, but I started going room to room. And in each room, like, God kind of brought back memories of my granddad, specific ways that specific character qualities, honestly, my granddad, like each room kind of reminded me of different ways that he loved us and different ways that he loved Christ and his family and so on. And so about 30 minutes go by and my mom comes in the house. She had actually stayed. I didn't know she had stayed back, but she comes in and we end up sitting in the living room for, I don't know, 30, 45 minutes, just talking, sharing memories, laughing, crying, all that stuff. And at one point it was almost like this light bulb goes off in her head and she's like, oh my gosh, she perks up. She's like, oh my gosh, have you ever been in Papa's closet? We called him Papa. She goes, have you ever been in Papa's closet? I was like, I don't think so. She goes, you gotta come see this. So we go into his room, we go into the bathroom, go into their closet, and she says, open the door. So I open the door, and on the floor, there are three cardboard boxes. So these boxes are like this wide, probably this tall. I have one still at my apartment now. And she goes, open the boxes. So I'm like, all right, open the boxes. So I open the first one, open the second, open the third, and each one of these boxes, they're full of these notebooks from my granddad when he would study through the Bible. He would journal everything that he was studying. And so three cardboard boxes full of these notebooks. And so there was, you know, there'd be notebooks like this thick, and it would say on the binder, it would say, you know, Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever book he was studying, and you open it up, and it's just scribbled notes of all, I mean, years and years of him studying. And I remember first thing that came to my mind that moment was when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart would be also. I was like, man, I think I just discovered my granddad's treasure. But then the other thing that came to my mind, my last conversation with my granddad, this kind of like sealed up for me the whole process of processing through him dying. My last conversation with him, we were actually in their house, in that room, and you know, we were just talking. He was asking me about kind of just dreams and desires that I had in my heart. And, you know, a big part of that was me sharing my desire to do ministry and be on mission with the Lord. And some of you have had those last conversations. Like, you know, this is the last time you're ever going to see this person. This is the last time you're ever going to talk to this person. And so, you know, you think through the last thing that you say to them. And I remember we very, you know, emotionally at the end were just like, hey, I love you. And, you know, hugged. And he said, I love you too. And so I start to walk out of the room. I turn the corner to where I can't see him anymore, and I hear him say my name. He's like, Austin. So I turn around and come back in and poke my head in the door, and he goes, hey. He looks at me, and he goes, I dare you. And I'll never forget that. And honestly, in that moment, and then being in the closet, seeing these boxes, it kind of tied it all together for me of really what he was daring me to do. And here's why I point this out. Last words are so important. Now, again, some of you have had those conversations. And you know that when you have those last word conversations, whatever you're saying in that moment, it's very thought out. It's very intentional. It's very meaningful. And I share that because here we are, Ephesians 6:10. And you look at what he says. Verse 10, he says, finally. Like, these are his last words. So we've been studying this letter now since September 9th. And Paul says, finally. Some of y'all are saying, finally. We've been in this for a long time, 6 chapters, however many months that is. These are his last words in this letter. But not only that, if you know the story of Paul and his relationship with the church in Ephesus, you know that he had a very special place in his heart for this church. He'd spent, I think, more time here in Ephesus than any of the other churches that he had helped plant. And actually, when we studied through the book of Acts a couple years ago, we saw Acts chapter 20, his last in-person goodbye to the leaders in Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He stopped in a town about 30 miles away from Ephesus called Miletus. It was on the coast of what would be modern-day Turkey today. He didn't go through Ephesus intentionally because he knew if he went through Ephesus, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. If he had gone through Ephesus, he would have stayed there way too long because he loved those people so much and he knew they loved him so much. So instead, he calls the elders of the church to meet him 30 miles away. And we get a glimpse into that conversation in Acts chapter 20. They're saying their last words to each other, and they are literally weeping because they know this is the last time they're going to see each other. And here, Ephesians 6, this is written after that encounter in Acts chapter 20. So these are actually the last words that we have on record of Paul communicating to the church at Ephesus. So these are like the last words among the last words. And what I want you to understand is, moving forward through this morning, and we're going to finish this letter next week, moving forward through this, because we're coming up on Paul's last words, like, we should totally be sitting up and leaning forward in our chair and leaning in, because you know that you always save the best for last. You know that what's coming is really important. So Ephesians 6:10, he says this. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So Paul, he says, be strong. Last words, be strong. Now, if he had stopped there with be strong, honestly, this message wouldn't sound that much different than I feel like the message that the world around us is saying all the time. You know, be strong. You got to believe. You can do it. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't. If Paul had stopped there, it would have sounded the same way, but he doesn't stop there. Instead, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you're underlining stuff, I would underline that word in. It's in there twice. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is where his message changes drastically. He doesn't say, be strong, believe in yourself. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't do it. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, be strong in the Lord. Now, I want to flesh this out a bit because this is significant. I actually want to kind of see Paul's broader perspective here, his broader theology on what he's saying here. So if you flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, I didn't put it in my notes because I wanted to flip there in hopes that you would also flip there with me. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, he says this. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. says, if I'm going to boast of anything, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weaknesses. So understand the context here. In this letter in 2 Corinthians, he's actually just laid out, almost like imagine, you know, a little kid who's played a bunch of sports and he's got, you know, like his trophies and his little medals and ribbons in his room. And his buddies come over and he's like, look at all my stuff. He takes his table and he just lays, it's like Paul lays his trophies and lays his medals and lays his accomplishments and his ribbons and all the things he's achieved. It's like he lays them out on the table before this. He lists them. And it's in that moment that he says, look at all this. Look at all my accomplishments. He says, if anyone is strong, it's me. He says, I've done way more than you. I've achieved more than you. I've endured more than you. But then he says in verse 30, if I must boast though, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So then you get to verse 12 and he actually goes on boasting a little bit more. Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. He's trying to prove a point here. He says, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then he starts to talk about some visions and dreams that he'd been given by God and also some visions and dreams that one of his buddies had been given by God. So he's starting to say, look guys, literally, if anybody's strong, it's me. If anybody has experienced God, it's me. But then he says in verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, but Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For, listen to what he says. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a total paradox. And scripture is full of paradoxes. I mean, think about it. Jesus says, the last shall be first, or the first shall be last. He says, if you want to save your life, then you'll lose your life. Multiple times in scripture, we see him saying things to the effect of, if you want to live, you've got to die. He says, the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And then here, it says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Listen, God's economy is like flip-flopped from ours. The things that we're proud of are still disgusting before God. In fact, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, Isaiah 64:6, he says, God says through Isaiah, he says, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, all of them. So, I mean, you think about your greatest achievement in your life. You think about the top thing or the top three things that you're like, I know God is proud of me for those things. He says, even that, it's like a polluted garment before him. It's trash before God. The point is, we've got to stop being so full of pride, thinking that we can do whatever we put our minds to. We've got to stop buying into the flawed theology of the world that says, oh, be strong, believe in yourself. It seems empowering, but really it's crippling. The truth is, you can't, we can't. If you want to win, if you want to succeed, then you need to realize where your strength comes from. And realizing where your strength comes from starts with realizing what you and I bring to the table. And here's what you and I bring to the table: weakness. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman in this room. The secret to being strong, like Paul says here, it's not a fight to posture yourself as the top dog in the room. Instead, it's to realize how weak and how broke and how poor and how powerless you are without the strength of the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Another way to say that, let the weak brother, the poor, the broken brother, boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Again, paradox. He goes on to say, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man or the powerful man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So once we like get that and understand that and wrap our minds around what verse 10 says, we've got to then act on it. So what's our next move? In our next move, we see verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11 of Ephesians. So it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Then he says, verse 11, He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, put on. So if I'm underlining stuff there, I'm underlining those two words, to put on. He says, put on the full armor of God. So a couple weeks ago, I preached up at Cornerstone in Ames, and it was either before or after one of the sermons. I was wearing my Michigan State gear, and some guy comes up to me and he says, man, I don't know if I've ever seen anybody wear athletic gear to preach in here at Cornerstone. I wanted to respond and say, well, clearly you probably don't come here very much, because I feel like all the church planting candidates wear their athletic gear, and the pastors there wear their Iowa State gear all the time. But anyways, I didn't say that. That would have been me. And that's not the point anyways. The point is, that's not the first time somebody's actually commented on what I was wearing after I taught. So I come from the South. Like I said, used to live in Lubbock, grew up in Texas. And in the South, there's like this Southern church culture. I don't think it's quite as much like this up here, but what you wear on Sunday mornings is like a big deal. So you got some churches, they're the suit and tie church, you know? Then you got other churches, they're the jeans and flip-flop church, and they love to tell everybody they're the jeans and the flip-flop church, right? And so I was preaching one Sunday, actually in Lubbock, Reckham. I was preaching in Lubbock, and I got done with the sermon, and this older woman comes up to me, and she puts her hand on my shoulder, and I'm thinking, oh, okay, I don't know what's about to happen here. She goes, son, I'm like, oh, dear. She goes, son, that would have been a great sermon if you'd been wearing a tie and a coat. And then she just turns around and walks off. And I'm like, young, this is one of my first, I think this was actually my first Sunday sermon ever. She just walks off, and I'm thinking, well, that stinks. Not long after that, I got asked to preach again on Sunday. So I'm like, all right, well, I'm gonna show that lady. So I had a suit. I just bought a brand new suit, not for this, but I just brought a brand new suit. So I got my suit, and I had a tie on. I was dressed to the nines. I don't even know what that even means, dressed to the nines, but I was that. And so I preached, same lady comes up afterwards, big smile on her face, puts her hand on my shoulder, and she goes, son, she looks at me, looks at what I'm wearing, she goes, that's the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. And she walks out, that's all she said. I'm like, I don't, whatever, cool. You know, it never made sense to me that, and honestly, maybe in my immaturity, it still really doesn't make sense to me that like, that, you know, what we wear to church seems to matter so much. And even more so, it seemed weird to me in the South that we focused and we talked so much about putting on a tie or putting on, you know, our nice Sunday clothes, yet we hardly ever talked about putting on the stuff that the Bible actually tells us to put on. So, I mean, you see this Ephesians 6, just a couple chapters before, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Just a couple verses later, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then he goes on, verse 14, he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Romans 13, verse 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I think the most important put on statement comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, implied there, who we put on. And then you see this here in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I'm not saying that clothes aren't important. You need to wear clothes to church, but here's what I am saying. What I am saying is maybe we should be way less concerned about what we're putting on our bodies and way more concerned about what we're putting on our hearts. Amen. In fact, let me say this. Let me use some stronger words here. If you and I, if we don't daily put on what Paul tells us to put on here in Ephesians 6, then we stand no chance against the schemes of Satan. So let's read on verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes, it's another word for for methods. So what are the methods of the devil? If we don't put on the armor of God, we stand no chance standing against the schemes of the devil. So what are the schemes? What are the methods of the devil? So 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So method of the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now think about this. How do lions hunt? This is gonna give us some insight into the methods or the schemes of Satan. How do lions hunt? A few years ago, I was in somewhere in Africa. I don't remember where. We were out in the middle of nowhere. And we had this base camp. We would then like hike about, I don't know, 10 miles or so outside of camp, stay at another place, come back after a couple days, go to another place, come back after a couple days. And along the way, we kept going through this stuff that the guys from that country that were with us, they would say, "All right, we're going through some adrenaline grass." And we would walk through this grass that was like this tall, you know, about eye level tall. And before we'd go through it, every time they'd be like, "All right, get ready, we're going through some adrenaline grass." And they didn't explain why they were calling it that. So I made my assumptions. I assumed that the grass had some sort of like chemical in it that if you rubbed up against it, it just got your heart going really fast. I don't know, I'm an idiot, okay? But that's what I thought. I'm like, hey, we're in another country. I don't know, maybe that stuff happens here. So it never happened to me though. So I'm like, literally on this trip, my adrenaline wasn't getting up and they kept saying, "All right, going through adrenaline grass." So I'm like, what is going on? So I'd like take off my shirt and rub it up against the grass. Like, it's not working. So at the end of this trip, and I'm glad I didn't ask this till the end of the trip, I said, "Why y'all call that adrenaline grass? Like, my adrenaline, it doesn't do anything for me." And they're like, "Oh, dude," they're laughing because they, same reason y'all just laughed at me. They said, "We call it adrenaline grass because you can't see what you're walking up on." And then I started to put the pieces together in my head because we would stop at different points and see paw prints of lions or prints of other animals. It's adrenaline grass because you could be walking right up on a pack of, what are they called, lions? Whatever. A what? Oh, pride, duh. Lion King, come on, I've seen that movie. But they call it adrenaline grass because you could just suddenly walk up on a pride of lions. The point is how do lions hunt? They hide in the grass and then they pounce. Listen, the devil hunts the same way. It doesn't matter. Listen, it does not matter how confident you are that you've defeated whatever sin is in your life. And it does not matter how confident you are that you can stand against a certain kind of temptation. You are helpless against the sneak attack of Satan unless you put on the whole armor of God. Listen, you and I both, we are foolish if we think that we're not vulnerable. Luke chapter 10, verse 3 says, context here, Luke 10, 1, we all know 10, 2. Luke 10, 1, Jesus sends out this group of 72 people ahead of him. He sends them out in pairs to these different towns he's gonna go preach the gospel in. And then Luke 10, 2, we all know this, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's why everybody in this room, you have your phone set for 10:02 and you pray that every time it goes off. And then verse 3, he says this, as he's sending them out, he says this, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That is a very vivid picture. First thing implied there is if you are on mission with God, you are especially prone to being attacked by Satan. But see the picture that he gives. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, "I'm sending you out like a bunch of 10-year-old girls in the midst of a pile of puppies." He doesn't say that. He says, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Vivid picture. If you're having trouble getting the vividness of this picture, I tried this yesterday. Go to YouTube and type in "sheep eaten by wolf" and you'll get a vivid picture of what he's talking about here. The point is Satan, he is sneaky. He is fast. He is vicious. And we have to put on the full armor of God. So verse 12, he goes on to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Again, he's describing our enemy. And he says something significant here. You can't miss this, especially fellas, because we get like, ooh, we start to bow up. We're like, "Oh, you want to fight? Let's go, let's bow up." You got to bow up differently because you know your enemy's different here. You've got to know what kind of fight you're in. You're not in a physical fight, you're in a spiritual fight. And you cannot fight in a spiritual fight with the same weapons that you use in a physical fight and expect to still win. Let me say that again. This is a spiritual fight, not a physical fight. And you cannot fight in a spiritual fight using the same weapons that you use in a physical fight and expect to still win. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So now we finally get to what is this whole armor that Paul is talking about. So verse 13, "Therefore," he says, "take up the whole armor of God," which again, side note, this is the second time he says the whole armor of God. He could have just said, take up the armor. He doesn't say that. He says, take up all of it. I think that's significant because I think many of us in this room, we might, you know, take bits and pieces of this. We might have parts of this, but when you have only have part of the armor, you leave some pretty significant parts of your body, spiritually speaking, even more vulnerable to attack. So he says, take up the whole armor, verse 13 of God. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm." Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So let's list here what he lists for us. First, he gives us the belt of truth, then the breastplate of righteousness, then the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, then the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. So let's break these down. First is the belt of truth, a belt. Think about what belts do. Belts hold everything up. I seriously almost forgot to put on my belt this morning. I kind of wish I had, because that would have been a great illustration right now. But you think about this. If you're accustomed to wearing a belt and you forget your belt, how paranoid are you all day long, right? You're walking around kind of like doing this all day long and making yourself look weird because you're like, oh, I got to make sure my pants are up, right? Now I pulled them up too tight. But you lack confidence because belts hold everything up. And the truth does the exact same thing. It gives us confidence because it holds everything up. If the truth isn't there, everything falls down. This is why the belt of truth is so significant. Think about this. If you're trying to fight somebody with one hand holding your pants up, how well are you gonna do? Not very good. It slows you down. It robs you of your confidence. It robs you of everything. So it's so significant that we wear the belt of truth. So right now I'm going through Joshua in my own time, Joshua in the Old Testament. I'm studying that, kind of my own time in the word. And in Joshua chapter 1, three times, as Joshua is now taking over as the leader of the Israelites, he's terrified. And God says to him, he says three times, "Be strong and courageous." And every single time he pairs this, like basically, be strong and courageous. Why? Because, and then he speaks these truths, speaks these promises into Joshua's life. He's saying, because remember the promises that I've given to you. Remember the truths about me. And it's the same for us. We've got to proceed in the same way God was telling Joshua to proceed. Put on the belt of truth. It holds everything up and it gives you confidence. So first question here, are you wearing that belt? Are you wearing the belt of truth? Are you holding on to the truth? Are you holding on to the promises of God? Are you willing to even hear the truth? So that's the belt of truth. Second is the breastplate of righteousness. No doubt the most important piece of armor in a battle is the breastplate. It's why police officers, military, they wear bulletproof vests. It protects the vital organs. If you don't have your vital organs protected, then all it takes is one little stab, one little bullet, something that can destroy these organs that keep you alive. When Paul says righteousness, oftentimes he's referring to, pretty much all the time, he's referring to justification, our justification before God that comes through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So when we put our faith in Christ, his death gets credited to our account. You've heard me say this a bunch. You've heard our other pastors say this a bunch. But when we put our faith in Christ, his death gets credited to our account. We're all in debt. Our sin causes us to be in debt, and the only way to pay ourselves out of that debt is death. When we put our faith in Christ, we receive that free gift of his death credited to our account, bringing our account back to zero. But not only that, we get his perfect life of righteousness thrown on top of that. So not only does our account come to zero, but then it gets thrown into this huge positive situation, infinitely positive situation of righteousness. And so this is how God views us. If we are in Christ, he sees Jesus' righteousness, not our sin debt. And so this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you're gonna go into this battle and be any bit effective, you have got to put on this breastplate of righteousness, which leads to the question, are you wearing the breastplate? Are you dressed in Christ's righteousness? Is your heart protected by the justification that's been offered to you through Christ? So the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, then the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So think about what shoes do. Shoes, they give you grip, they give you stability, and they make you fast, supposedly. What exactly are these shoes here that he's talking about that represent the readiness given by the gospel of peace? So there's two theories on what Paul's talking about here. Honestly, it doesn't matter which one it is, but I'll give you both. When he says the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, he's referring to either the peace that comes from the gospel that gives us the ability to stand firm and move fast, so like the kind of peace that pushes out fear and anxiety, or he's talking about the gospel of peace that we proclaim to others that ultimately leads to them having peace because of Christ. John Stott, a pastor, passed away, but he was a pastor in England. He wrote this in his commentary about this text. He said, in either case, talking about both theories, said in either case, the devil fears and hates the gospel because it's God's power to rescue people from his tyranny, both us who have received it and those with whom we share it. So these shoes, this is the question. Are you wearing these shoes? Are you resting in the peace of Christ, or are you living in anxiety and fear? Are you engaging people with the gospel? Are you always looking for the opportunity to share with others the peace that you've found in Christ? So you've got the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now you got the shield of faith. The shield basically blocks everything else the breastplate and helmet can't. And specifically it says it blocks you from being hit by the flaming arrows or the flaming darts coming from Satan. So what are these flaming darts coming from Satan? It's jabs that he takes at us where he tries to instill in us fear or instill in us anxiety, or I think this is a big one. It's a big one in my life. Maybe you can relate to this. He tries to shoot us down with guilt and shame from past sin in our life. Or he tries to shoot us down with temptation or different kind of sin struggles. And so this shield is what protects us from that. So the question here is, are you carrying that shield? Are you walking in faith? Or are you walking in fear? When is the last time that you had to duck behind your shield for protection? And then there's the helmet of salvation. And this is very similar to the breastplate of righteousness. In the same way the breastplate protects vital organs, the helmet protects one of your most vital organs, your brain. And so it's very similar here what he's saying. He's saying the helmet of salvation. You know, do you have that security of salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ? Are you wearing the helmet? And then the last one is the sword. And notice here, of all these things that's listed, there's only one offensive weapon, and it's this right here, the sword. Specifically, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. There's two things I want to point out here. One is this. So, you know, think about the significance of what he's saying. The sword of the Spirit is God's word. So we've got to have a good grip on God's word if we want to be effective in fighting the enemy. But think about it like this. One, think back to when Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted by Satan. How did Satan tempt Jesus? He actually used God's word in an attempt to destroy Jesus. Actually, I didn't think about this first service. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. How did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? He actually took God's word, now he tweaked it, and he used that as his temptation. Here's what you need to realize. When you're engaging with this spiritual enemy, he's gonna do this. He's gonna try to rip your sword out of your hand and then run you through with your own sword. If you don't have a good grip on God's word, then he's gonna rip it right out of your hand and use it against you. Happens all the time. So are you gripping hard onto this weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word? Here's another way I want you to think about this. I love an illustration that, I don't know if you've heard of the organization Navigators. They're a ministry, exists on a lot of college campuses around the country. So Navigators has this illustration of the five, It's kind of this hand illustration. They used five fingers. This is how you have a strong grip onto God's word. And each finger represents something different that you should do with God's word. The pinky represents you should hear God's word preached. The ring finger is you should read God's word. The middle finger is you should study God's word. The pointer finger is you should memorize God's word. And then the thumb, which is the most important because this doesn't work very well, the thumb is you should meditate on God's word. So think about this. How can you grip hard onto a sword unless you have all five of those fingers engaged? This is not a very strong grip. This is not a very strong grip. This is a strong grip. Think of it this way too. When you fight, what do you typically do with your hands? You ball them up into a fist. Here's the problem. Most of us, all we do is we hear God's word. Maybe we read it too. So you're coming into this battle. Say we're not using a sword now. Let's change the illustration. You're using your hands. You're coming into this battle trying to poke the devil. Have you ever fought like that? Well, hopefully you haven't fought, but if you have, those of you fighters in the room, you ever tried to fight somebody like that? It's not very effective, is it? Listen, stop poking the devil and start punching the devil. Engage all five of your fingers in this. Hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. So, are you wielding the sword? Do you have a strong five-finger grip on God's word? So quickly, verse 18, he goes on, he says, praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. Listen, this is just a fancy way for him to say, when you are engaged in this mission of God, don't stop begging him to lead you and empower you as you proceed forward. And then he says, to that end, halfway through verse 18 here, he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So I'm gonna do something really selfish here. So this Sunday last year is actually when, this Sunday last year is when Leslie and I said we're gonna go plant a church in East Lansing. And God, he gave us a vision to see a church planted in this city that has over 70,000 college students. It's the state capital of Michigan, and it's surrounded in very close hour and a half radius by 12 other major universities that we wanna be a catalyst for planting churches at. So God gave us this vision to go there, and so the past year has been about building a launch team, but now it's come to the point where it's time to move and actually build our church while we're there. And you know, I was thinking, how would I teach this last section if I wasn't in the situation that I'm in right now? And here's what I would tell you to do. I would tell you, I mean, you listen to what he says. He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I would, if I wasn't in the situation right now that I'm in, I would tell you, you need to have people in your life that you know who are like, whether it's missionaries, pastors, planters, whatever, who are engaged in the mission of God. And you need to daily, regularly, enduringly pray for them and pray two things for them. Pray that God would give them the words to speak when they're engaging lost people with the gospel. And two, pray that God would give them boldness. That's what I would tell you to do. But I'm gonna selfishly, because of the context we're in right now, ask you to do that for me. Ask you to do that for my wife. Ask you to do that for our team as they're beginning to move as well. So let me pray for us. Lord, as we wrap up this morning, I just continue to thank you for this whole letter. I mean, the past few months of studying this, you have spoken so much life into our church. You've spoken so much truth, so much encouragement, so much challenge and conviction into our church through this letter. And I pray now that as we like wrap this letter up, and next week we'll officially wrap it up, I pray that you'd help us to see, okay, these are his last words. Put on the armor. Why? Because you're in a fight. And I pray that it would convict all of us that it makes no sense to put on armor if we're just sitting in our living room doing nothing, not engaging in God's mission. It only makes sense to put it on if we are on mission with the Lord. And that's the assumption by Paul here, that we're taking this straight to the battlefield. And so honestly, my prayer as we close this morning is that we would be people of the battlefield. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just hear this truth and take it back to, you know, the safety of our homes, but that we would take it straight out to the battlefield to engage the lost and hopefully build your kingdom. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.